Good morning, ladies. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your presence here among us this morning as you inhabit our praises, the praises of your people. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the harvest season, for the liberty that we have to come and worship you and learn of you. We pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who do not have this liberty. We ask that you would strengthen them, give them hope today. Lord, lead us this morning in this long passage. Give us a fresh view of Jesus. And Lord, help us have a fresh view of ourselves, that we would walk with you by faith. I pray that he would be glorified in this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Mark 7:7-8. Yeah, okay. Hear the word of the Lord, Mark 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Now, do you see this picture? Mark has set this up from Peter explaining the Jewish tradition that they were holding to, many washings. This was not just washing the hands before you eat, but a kind of washing, kinds of prayers that were said over the water, the way the water was poured, the utensils that were washed. And it had been an add-on in the traditions of men to the Word of God. This is not just sanitation. This is sort of like rubbing the rabbit foot. You know, don't step on a crack, you break your mother's, things that you're in fear of breaking in order to feel right and safe. And so traditions have this wonderful thing about making a collective experience. That's the strength of traditions. The negative of traditions is that we look to them rather than to God, that we lose the real meaning of being together or being His for the rules that we try and keep. So Mark sets this up, explaining to the non-Jewish reader what they're talking about, what they're criticizing the disciples for. They didn't see any ritual cleansing here when they just came in and began to eat. So Jesus replies, verse 6, he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." Hypocrites means one who wears a mask. They appear to be one thing, underneath they're one thing, and on top they put on this other happy mask, this spiritual aura for others to see. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." In other words, they have begun to revere their word above the word of God. Y'all, we are all in danger of this, of elevating conventional wisdom to the level of God's word in our lives. We want to balance God's word with conventional wisdom so that we're not too crazy. We're not too radical. We're not too outside the norm. We're very tempted to become unsalty daily. And so this word is for us as well as for these in this surrounding that are listening to this teaching. Jesus was not making friends. These are the leading people whose responsibility was to teach Israel, who had been blessed with that responsibility. And he's rebuking them openly. The Proverbs say that love that is hidden is worse than open rebuke. Open rebuke is not the worst thing you can do. The worst thing you can do is to hide your love for somebody, not let it out. Jesus is expressing love by this criticism openly. He is allowing them to see themselves in the searchlight of his presence. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Exclamation point. He's yelling. This is an underscore from Mark. This is an underscore from Jesus. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise have received from me is korban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. So what they were saying is, I have a tithe and an offering to give, and you, mother and daddy, might need something, but the church is far more important than you are. We're to love God first. Now, that sounds right, doesn't it? I mean, aren't we to love God first? So there's a part here that's unwrapped, that's correct, but the application is incorrect. It was first that you were to honor your father and mother with this. When they became in conflict to each other, you do the thing at hand that would most honor God to those for whom you're responsible. This is in sort of in the category of when David and his men, escaping Saul, went into the little temple, the house at Shiloh, and ate the showbread, which was forbidden for anyone to eat except the priest. But they were starving. So God set aside. David recognized the need of the men was greater than the tradition, even though that tradition had been given by God. Even in that situation, what was needed at the moment from a heart of compassion and love was of greater value to God. I've had to wrestle with this from time to time with my own tithe and my children running out of money and thinking, well, they'll just have to go without. Done that a few times, and for silly things, of course. But, you know, times are hard. So some might have to go here and have to go there. I do not think the Lord is saying, you owe me, keep a list now. Remember, you're in arrears on your tithe. This is not the heart of God. But we sometimes make him like that because we're so caught with keeping the tradition of the tithe. We have our own ways of doing this, so we need to focus. What we do is always in the stream of God's direction from his word in relationship first to him and then to others. We cannot say we love God and hate our brother. We cannot say, well, you might have needed this, but I have this charity thing I need to do, and it's tax deductible too. This kind of giving is not tax deductible. It's really not letting your left hand know what your right hand's doing. It's choosing not to just lend, but to give and give it away. And the more we give away, the less it holds us. So I'm using the gift thing, but what Jesus is referring to them and using this example is that keeping things unto God is good. He says this in another place. Oh, you keep your tithes and offerings down to the tiniest little herb. Good, do that. But care for those that are in your keeping. You don't mix the act like he doesn't care for this if you do this. So he's slicing. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute we're in the, not in the Pharisee scribe's shoes, but the people hearing this. Wow. Not only does he have authority when he speaks and heal, he has authority of presence and true unction from God to speak even to their leaders words of correction and words that say love matters more to God as you express it to others than keeping little rules. You all, we have many, many rules in our faiths. We're as guilty of this today as they were. We get mad at all kinds of things that make us feel uneasy because we didn't sense God the way we thought we would when we came, and all these things get in the way of our traditions, the way we prefer to come before the Lord. And we need to be careful. We also need to not offend one another easily and act like, oh, get over it. The way we do this should be fine by you. My impulses are good. We're to look and bend in humility towards the need of the other. This is not just simply us being free of rules. This is a greater submission to God to love deeply from the heart. We'll move into more scriptures of that as this passage goes on. Again, Jesus called the crowd, verse 14, to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. A parable, again, is a comparison of something true. He used a real, true idiom that if washing, you'd think this thing was true and it would make you dirty. He uses something true to express a deeper truth. So they call even this a parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean?" Now, he's speaking of a ceremonial uncleanness, and cleanness had to do with your presentability before the presence of the Lord. And yes, there were things given through Deuteronomy and in Leviticus that were very clear about how you were to act in dignity and in honor and in absolute humility, bringing your gifts for forgiveness before God. This was important. This was his idea. He's not saying coming before God with humility is wrong. That's not his point. That's what they're wondering right now. We thought tradition, we thought they were they're puzzled. And he's saying a greater thing. You've mixed up the idea of uncleanness as being something. When I gave you these things to teach you that God was clean and you were not, somehow you have interpreted it as meaning that you could make yourselves clean by doing it this way. You see the difference? One is saying, he is so holy that I make the tiniest of preparations, even the most, to come before him. Instead, the emphasis became, what must I do to come before God? I am in the capitalized section. He is at the small g. When it's on its right feet, we come before him. He is the one who makes us clean. And this is what Jesus says. From the outside, you can't make yourself clean. And he goes further. For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. By saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. By that, I meant he broke the kosher law. There were even going to be certain kinds of food they could and couldn't eat, because that represented cleanness before God. So he's setting aside something, replacing it with a stronger truth. This gets him in trouble. But this can get us in trouble if we don't listen to it, because he is our provision. Now, hear how he describes this further. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. That's foolishness. All these evils come from the inside and make a man unclean. Now, what would be your question? How in the world will you clean the inside? What he's speaking of is a great truth that's later theologically called the total depravity of man. That means that in the whole, it's not as if, well, my body is a little imperfect, but my mind is the best part of me. That is pretty much the closest to perfection, whereas my body's a bit chunky. You see, we begin to cut ourselves up and say, this part is good about me and this part is not. Total depravity says the whole of man, intellectually, physically, emotionally, has been corrupted. We, at some point, are wormy. Out of our midst comes mildew. We are made of dust that has not been cleansed properly. We are born in sin. It's not that the marriage act was sin. What it's saying is through our parents, we inherited a sin nature. And none of us can live so well that we don't pass one on to our children, that they won't have the problems we had. Don't we all think this until you're about my age and you realize it's by the grace of God any of us got this far? It's not that I did anything so good or my parents did something so good or so bad. It's that we are all in desperate need of a Savior who has come. The ground, as the old revivalists used to say, is level at the foot of the cross. We all stand condemned already because of the sin that comes out of our hearts. So he's making a distinction here. You cannot clean up the outside of the cup without dealing with the inside of the cup first. And there is no water for that. There's only one thing that will cleanse that, and it is the blood of Jesus. Now, he theologically does not explain that here. Although they're true rituals from God, blood sacrifice would remove their sins as far as the east is from the west was part of their, yes, that was in their teaching. They should have understood it. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts, come all these evil things." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenicia, and now they are southern Lebanon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now she hears she's desperate, like everyone who has come for him. There are no cures for whatever this ailment is the daughter has that is an act of Satan. That his spirit is involved. His demons are involved with what has afflicted this girl. Where else would she go for help? He's now gone into a Gentile area. He's pulled further, way north, and by the sea to begin to speak to Gentile people. But he goes there and then immediately hides in a house and says, "I'm tired. Don't tell anybody I'm here." So this desperate woman comes. This is a riveting story. Listen to this. He did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Verse 27. "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Now you think, is he just against women or something? You know, those friends that dropped the paralytic down through the roof, he didn't fuss at them about tearing somebody's roof up. I mean, why is he fussing at this woman this way to say, "Why should I give to the puppy dogs what belongs to the children?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Now, this is a miracle. Another place where he speaks here and it happens somewhere else. He is in charge. But why does he ask her this question? What is he looking for in her? One of the answers is in this war between the Jewish world and the Gentile world. This would be sort of like when I grew up in Miami in high school, the Cuban influx had come in of many people. And the ugly term from ugly people was spick. It made your skin crawl. You didn't call people names like that. You don't call other people, other races, names. But this was happening, and the Gentiles were dogs to the Jews. Now, he uses a sweet name for them here, puppy dogs. I wouldn't really want to be referred to either one, would you? It doesn't soften it that it's puppies or that it's pets. But it isn't mongrels who are just, you know, destroyers. It's a loved dog. But this is the further test. She's the one that brings this back and says, even these little puppies, which he's used that word, eat the crumbs under the table. In other words, a crumb of what you give Jesus would be sufficient. I'm not coming to you because I deserve anything. I'm coming to you because of who you are, not who I am. This is what he's hearing. Humility. A undivided heart about what she wants. And she is not immediately offended and running out. How can it be that someone would call me this name? Because yes, when we call people names, they're wrong. But y'all, we're so much worse than the names we call each other. This is the other side of that. You couldn't find a name bad enough to call me who I really am on the inside. Look at the list we just read. Who we really are, full of envy and murder and lust and lewdness and foolishness. So this story follows immediately. Here's one humble who comes with a need for someone she loves. And she is undeterred by his test. He doesn't test so she'll fall. He's testing her to see if she'll succeed. Does she have a true evaluation of herself and of him? We often focus on the true evaluation of ourselves. But it should always be coupled with our true evaluation of who he is. That's how we walk by faith. If we looked at our ability or inability to accomplish anything in the spirit, but we focused on what his ability was to do it, that's where our faith is rooted, not our ability to lay hold of it. We do not say, I will hold on to him and I will never let him go. I will never leave Jesus behind. I hate songs like that because my faithfulness is about as good as Monday to Thursday, max. I mean, that's about how many days I can keep a sit-up going in a row. So I'm just going to never leave God. You know what I'm saying? We need a true evaluation of ourselves. But the truer thing is I need to know that God will never let me go, that his goodness and his faithfulness is infinite and promised, and it's his joy to give. So the approach of faith is the focus on him and who he is. Even a crumb would be sufficient for conquering Satan, who has dominion over her child. This is a great story of faith. It's a great prayer to remember. Lord, just a crumb of what you can do here would be sufficient. Just do your thing. Just say what you need to say. What we're seeing in these passages today is the Son of God active, the one sent from heaven, showing us the heart of God and what he's like, and his power made manifest. This is an extraordinary miracle to say in one place and Satan flee in another. Picture just a minute the fear of the church coming in with crosses and water and oil and prayer and stay out. We're going to deal with this timid thing that somehow evil is greater than the one who is in us, Jesus Christ. We need our faith anchored in his ability to save and our desperate need to be saved, both of those. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis, that's on the other side of the sea, of the Sea of Galilee. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. You see this? This is the Creator, the Son of the Creator. This is the one through whom nothing that was made didn't come through his hands. He puts his fingers in that image of God that we're made in. He put his fingers in this man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is what the coming one would bring and be able to do. He's recreating on top of fallen creation. But he's taking that which is and making it what it was in the sense of redeemed. This is what will happen when he comes again. He will redeem all things and make them new. That's why we anticipate it so. We anticipate seeing him renew this that he has made. They're amazed. What must the man have thought, you all, who could not hear Jesus, could only see what he was doing and the people wanting to bring him? I mean, this was not something that you could get help for, other than maybe some big thing to try and listen through, you know, big cone or something. But he cannot hear, and it's obvious that if his speech is that way, he's been deaf for a long, long time, if not from birth, because he's never heard how to make sounds, how to make his lips make the words. So it's a double miracle. Not only is his hearing repaired, but his tongue, he's able to suddenly make shape and speak when he hasn't even heard how those things sound. When I was a child, there was a little girl in our scout troop who was deaf, and it was hard to talk to her. I always felt bad about people who had affliction like that because I wanted to fix it, and I couldn't fix it. And Francie talked like she was in a, like this. She couldn't hear anything but what was maybe in the cavity of her own head, something, but not what we hear. This man was totally liberated by the fingers and the spit of Jesus and the words, the command to his physical being to be opened and to speak. These same words will be spoken over us someday. Rise, and we will rise in incorruptible bodies. We will rise because he will say it and it will be done. That's where our hope is resting. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit on the ground, verse 6. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. Now, this time there are seven baskets. I'm going to keep going because he's going to come back to this in a minute and talk about it. Some would say, oh, they must have been the same miracle, 5,000, 4,000. They're just mixed up on different days. No, this has a different storyline. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. Now, their testing is attempting, hoping he'll fall. They want to prove that he's false. They're looking for a way to trip him up, not trying to prove that he's true. You all, we all have times where we test the Lord, not tempt him, but test him to know if he is true. This does not displease him, but there is a prescription for this. The prescription is, do the things that I command, do my doctrine, and you will find out if I am true. The way we test Jesus is to follow the command he gave us and see if the fruit is really born. If you really give away, and what you have given away is like a cup pressed down and overflowing, the measure you give is what you receive. Try it. Don't argue it. Try it. He's saying if you want to know, if you never feel loved enough, you're like an empty cup that never gets full, try loving. Try loving someone else more than you and see if you don't fill up on the inside. Try it. So they're tests that we're given, but they're holy tests to prove that his word is true. These men were coming to test him against a false way of worship, a false view of God. There was no way he was going to measure up to their view because he was authentic and what they held was fake. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. He did not do miracles as a magician. He was not doing it to say, "See, can't you see? Or line up here and watch again now. See, there's nothing in my hands, right? Let's get a few witnesses up here and see. Anything in my hands that you see that I've pulled something out of the man's ears and all along he could really hear?" Right? It was really a miracle. True? He doesn't do this. He's not going to jump as high as they tell him to jump. The healings are true. The testimonies of the people are true. The people are seeing it. These people want a special something that they could evaluate and weigh, that could somehow persuade them. And this kind of persuasion, we can't hold very long. Well, when we even see a miracle, our memory is so short. We've all had miracles in our lives, but we hardly remember them. He's going to get to that in a minute with this loaf story. We have a real sense of forgetting God's movement in our lives, unless it's this proving it, where we're walking and it's a growing relationship with Him. That we have a better memory of. It's associative. We remember the people we were involved with and what happened. But just miracle, you cannot produce it. I remember reading in my 20s the book of Human Bondage. I think it's DeMaurier. And I got really depressed. And I went to see my friend. She said, "How are you doing?" I said, "Oh, I've been really low, really depressed." She said, "What are you reading?" I said, "Of Human Bondage." And she burst out laughing and said, "Well, no wonder, you know, nutcake. Get back in the Word. You don't go around reading just of human bondage." It was a beautiful story, but it was a man with a club foot who, as a little boy, decides he will prove God. He read that scripture. If he just believed with all his heart, it would happen. So he says, "It'll happen in the morning. It'll happen in the morning. I'm going to jump out and my foot will be straight." And he wakes in the morning and falls flat on his face. And the book goes from there into existentialism. And you're thinking, how do I answer this? How would I ever answer this? It's the hypotheticals we set up in saying God is not true because we are healed. In fact, He came because we're in such need, in desperate need. We see the physical outside. He is seeing a corrupt inside. The proof that He is the one to fix the real problem is in these healings He's doing. And everyone who came was healed, but He did not go seeking everyone who was sick. You've got to see this in the gospel stories. He was not saying, "We got to be sure and not miss that town because surely there's sick people there." His point was not to make heaven on earth now in the sense of total physical renewal. It was spiritual renewal, of which this was a picture. He truly did move in compassion, but He was moving to prove and make manifest what God's heart was like. So these people get no sign. In another place, He'll tell them, "Oh, they'll get a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. In 3 days, he'll be raised from the dead." Some of those will believe later. Many priests come to faith in the book of Acts. They hear this. They do get the sign finally. But it's that sign that death could not hold him. He was sinless. Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Now, Jesus is thinking about what's just happened. These people were testing Him. Here He is to express and show forth the glory of God, and they prevent it. He can do no miracle there where there is unbelief. Where a woman could just say, "I could have a crumb. It would be enough." He could do great things. In this place, He could do nothing. The sorrow of that. So He warns them, be careful of this yeast, this leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. Be careful of this. He's thinking a completely different vein. What does leaven do? It puffs up. If you make bread without leaven, you've got a saltine. If you put leaven in it, you got a wonderful, fragrant loaf of bread. It will appear to be something. What is it? It's air. It's an action of gases on something else. Something has happened to become something. But it's not that yeast itself alone is bad. What he's saying is this additive to what the true faith is that distorts it, that makes you worship something different than what was intended, is what you must avoid at all, as much as you can possibly avoid it. Avoid it. Worship the true God. Jesus said in another place, if your eye is single, meaning focused on Him, your whole body will be full of light. It's where we're focused and who we're focused on. That is the healing. That is the relationship. It isn't prove this, prove this, prove this to match what I already believe. We're all made this way while we judge everything by our prior experience. This is the way human beings are made. But what we take from that experience colors what we're actually looking for. These people had thought they had found it. They were not searching. They were trying to disprove a Savior that could save all those people. No rejoicing over the miracles being done. No sending to say, oh, we must examine this. Let's look at the scriptures and see. Let's affirm Him. Let's receive Him as a prophet with words that are like none we've ever seen, like Nicodemus had said. Nobody does the things you do unless his God is with him. He could see it and relate to it. They were they had a deafness and a dumbness that was beyond belief to Jesus. He could do nothing about that. Now, what this says to us, and it should be coupled with the story of the woman, is that we have choices, you all. Jesus asks us, what do you want me to do? What is it you're praying for and waiting on? Are you really asking me and waiting on it? Is it magic you want, or do you want my glory in what is happening to be made manifest in a way that will bring me glory? Are you looking for you, or are you looking for me? Who are we searching for? This is how you avoid the yeast and the leaven. Otherwise, we become little practicers of Christianity. And it's just like Judaism. And when I say Judaism, I'm not speaking of God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the way He designed us to come to Him. I'm speaking of a system of beliefs that get in the way of a true relationship. We are as guilty of it as Christians, as Jews were at this time, who were hugging the traditions, not God. It's possible to act in the Christian ways and not be doing it unto God. This should wake us all up. We all have areas like this. When you discuss today, you should be discussing this. Pray for one another. Lord, what are the areas that I'm on automatic pilot, that I do not lean on you for your revelation to me and through me to others, that I love in my own strength, not in yours, that I make excuses for how I fly off the handle because this happened and this happened and this happened, instead of the cup brimful of sweet water cannot spill one drop of bitter water no matter how suddenly jolted. He alone is sweet to the core. He alone is the one we go to. They discussed this with one another, this leaven thing, verse 16, and they said, it's because we have no bread. They have no idea what he's talking about. So they're guilty. Immediately they think, and this is what we do, you all. When we judge ourselves, we jump to the smallest little thing we think we did wrong. We know he's talking about moral things here for Pete's sake. We thought he just meant we forgot the bread. When Jesus talks to us or says something to us, it's serious. It's not fluffy, like, oh, you forgot you left the stove on. You know, it's not this kind of conversation. It might be. The Holy Spirit might remind you of that in a pinch, in an emergency. But I'm just saying, in the walk, when He's speaking truth to us, are we listening? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? But don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they answered. Remember the size of the basket? What were they? Picnic baskets, little lunch baskets. Each little disciple had one to carry away. Remember, they were hungry and tired, and he'd taken them for a rest. Instead, they minister to all these people, and the Lord supplies them with the leftovers. Each one having a basket full to get back on that boat, he dismisses them, well cared for. Now, when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. But this time it was to the number of the people. Big baskets. These are man-sized baskets. Huge. This is not just that they nodded and threw it on the grass. This is that as they were doing this, it kept going around in the circles, and they kept having more than they could eat. They had leftovers. How do they know they're 4,000? Because he seats them in these groups like that. So you can count them off. 100, 50, 50, 50. They know how many people are there. 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? In other words, his grace is sufficient. His ability to supply what our needs are, it far surpasses what we expect. It's far beyond what we imagine or think. Yes, it's true. If we don't work, we don't get. That's also a biblical thing. We can't just be lazy and say, God, meet my needs and lay around on the sofa. He's not talking about slothfulness here. He's talking about priorities. That seeking God first and following him, don't worry about what we eat or drink or what we put on. Follow him first, and all these other things we worry about will be taken care of. These things that the world runs after and desires, don't run after them, he says. Run after me. When you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. In abundance, not in there's just enough for you. But abundance, it's the picture we have that we give in abundance. We're not evaluating, well, I just won't have enough if I do this. But we're in from the whole heart. They need it, I'm giving it. Lord, I'm trusting you. Y'all, we would be a different people if we lived like this. We're fearful. It's true we haven't seen Jesus. We don't have this that men have longed to see that they had right in their midst to see him. On the other hand, we have so many examples in our lives, and what happens, even when we collect ourselves here and the Spirit of God teaches us his word, and we come together and listen, something is going on because he is here. We know this. We rely on our experience with him for the next thing. And he's telling these men that. How can you have experienced this and be this blind and dull later? When you meet today, also looking at your things, evaluate the blessings of your life. Remember them with gratitude. When we are not grateful, we're forgetful. And we're demanding. And we think we have the rights because we compare ourselves to others, not realizing we're the apple of God's eye. I remember in college, I had a friend that worked at an attorney's office. And the lady that worked with her was a little older than we were, and her husband was an undertaker. And she was just precious. In fact, one day her little girl, Kara, went to school, and the teacher said, now, I want y'all to also tell us what your daddy does for a living. And so they all went around, and the little Kara got to Kara, and she said, my daddy gets people dressed up to go meet Jesus. And they said, oh, that's a great thing, you know. And so this woman was telling my friend, and my friend was saying, you know, you just seem like you have such a relationship with the Lord. And she said, oh, I'm one of his favorites. And my friend said, that is terrible. I mean, you shouldn't just go around thinking you're one of God's favorites, for Pete's sake. So, no, I know I am. He loves me. You can't imagine. I've got so many stories. Y'all, that's healthy. That is not unhealthy. That is healthy. And one of the reasons it's healthy is, which children do you love the most? The ones who need you the most at the moment, right? Somebody has a sore throat, where's your time going? To the one who's sick. Somebody does something well and you commend them for it, oh, you're so proud of them. You want them to know it. They're right then, nobody else but them. We have a Father who sees us, who says the very hairs on our heads are numbered. I hope you feel like one of his favorites. He loves you. He likes your company. He came to dwell in you. He wants us to remember our testimony with him. It matters. You know how Laura Ingalls Wilder wrote, when I had my memory book and she wrote all those stories, we had memory. We should have a memory book, you all. This is what Jesus did for me this week. This was the point of view he gave me on something. This is what I prayed, and suddenly I realized, oh my gosh, I've been praying wrong. This is what he wants. There's a communication going on. If we just live like the rest of the world and not recognize him in it with gratitude, we are forgetful. And it is not honoring to God. We are told in Peter, remember, remember. You'll forget. I'm going to keep reminding you of these things, he says. Because when you've forgotten your former purification from sin, you do not grow in your experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. You must remember. Jesus and his disciples. We've got another healing here. I'm going to have to read fast. Y'all were over a little today. I'm sorry. This is an enormous two chapters. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on his man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Now, this means that he probably had had sight at some time because he knows what a tree looks like. There's something. He's not instantly totally with perfect 20/20 vision. This is interesting. Jesus is cooperating with the man. It is specific to what this man's vision needs in correction. He's honing it. There's probably science behind this that's beyond me. But at any point, it's so interesting that the same way personal from his body is put on the man is anticipating something's really about to happen. I mean, if somebody spit on you all, that's a real unclean thing in Jewish law. No ground spitting on people. Jesus spits on them because his saliva is holy. He is without sin. This is the real juice of life, so to speak. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." He didn't want these people to be spectacles. He did not want people coming to him to be made spectacles or hoping just for temporary healings. But he did heal. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" This is another question to discuss today. Who do you say he is? Is it somebody else's answer or your own? Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That means you are the anointed one, the coming Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, do you see this? He's in the group. He's speaking. He's telling them plainly what's going to happen. Peter says, "Now, let's just have a word, you and me." He takes Jesus. He's going to straighten him out. Peter is going to, now, this is just beyond the, you know, he's lost it. I need to remind him. Just a little bit of presumption. He takes him aside to rebuke him. Verse 13, "But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter." So they get over there, and he turns on Peter, looks at the men, and rebukes the guy behind him. And he makes, this is a physical action, a physical turning to illustrate what he's talking about. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This too, you all, we are guilty of a lot. We want something so badly and pray so hard, but we're really wanting it because our mind is on what is the best thing for here and now. When we do not know the other side of this picture, we know just a little bit of the iceberg. So we go to God with the desire and the prayer. We want things to be orderly and peaceful and right. That's appropriate. But how God will work it and what will bring him the most glory is totally up to him. He is the one in charge. We do not rebuke God. "I did this, and you told me you would do this, and I'm going to..." You know, there's this teaching about that. You can be as mad at God as you want. He'll understand. Be aware of that. Beware. to not do that, to reverence God and go in humility. You can say, Lord, I do not understand this. This is the worst thing I've ever seen happen. I do not understand it. And he is full of compassion and moves in it. But the story is not over yet. We are expressing faith that redemption will come out of this. We're faced with it all the time. Death happens daily. And it's just bewildering. And it is the last enemy. Scripture calls it that. Sometimes he delays it. And sometimes it comes. Sometimes it's desperately difficult, and sometimes it's very fast. All these things are in the enemy's camp in terms of being the one who has dominion over the air and the earth. God is sovereign and moves in the spiritual kingdom to renew. And he addresses and he intervenes all to his glory of something we cannot see of the kingdom of God that is being practiced here. So we trust him and we're praying. We go to him in humility and trust him. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? How could you buy it, is what he's saying. What in the world could you offer to buy your soul back? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and sisters, we live in one, a very adulterous and sinful generation, who has turned its back, not that they have just haven't heard about Jesus yet, but they've heard about it and turned away. We're in a very, very hard place. Adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. The way that we act about him before men is the way he will act for his Father about us. We will be held accountable. We will be asked questions for which we will have to have an answer. When all the words come back that we've spoken that are out there, and they're replayed before him and us. How did we hold him up? What did we believe? What did we say? Were we ashamed or did we stand on the truth with humility? We need to talk about this again next week. I'm going to return to this passage next week. Would you pray with me, please? Jesus, thank you that you are here. Thank you that your word is so much more than ink on paper, but it is the water and bread of life. They're your words, Lord, and they bring life. We praise you. We thank you that you are risen from the dead, you in your perfect body, risen and seated by God the Father. And we praise you this morning. Amen.